Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, continuing with the kingdom of heaven parables. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together unto the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Why did he send the multitude away? Let's see if we're getting our minds around the kingdom of heaven. Why did he send the multitude away? I thought he came to save everybody. I thought he loved everybody. Okay, why didn't they have it? That's a good point, but why didn't they have it? Why didn't they know? And why does the scripture say that his disciples came into the house? But it doesn't say which disciples. Who are these disciples that come into the house? Sure. What does the word disciple mean? One who is learning, yes. A learner. If they had gone into the house, they would have learned something, wouldn't they? Because Jesus will explain this parable. But he sends the multitude away. Why does he do that? Seems like we have the haves and the have-nots here. Who determines who the haves are, and who determines who the have-nots are? It's going to be important to understand this. Mm-hmm. Yes, of course, he's omniscient, so the Lord foreknew who would come into the house and who would go away. Do you think there's an element of human responsibility here? Certainly. Certainly. How wide is the gate that leads unto life? How broad is the way that goes unto destruction? Who determines which road? Yes, there's an element of human responsibility here. They couldn't understand the parables because they didn't want to. We never want to lose sight of the thought of human responsibility when we consider the sovereignty of God. Yes, He does know. But there's also a unit of responsibility that's in the mix. Does it sound like the kingdom of heaven is getting better and better? Yes. It's being allowed to wind down. Now, in the seven letters to the seven churches, do we see a spiritual strengthening of the church until it's time for the Lord to set up His visible kingdom? Or are we seeing something else in our study? No, not necessarily a lessening of numbers. Are you suggesting that the balance between the wheat and the tares is changing? And that the leaven is slowly doing its nefarious work? Yes, of course. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7 then, because there's a bright spot in the series. Actually, there are a couple of bright spots. What are the two bright spots in the seven letters to the seven churches? Hint, they're churches themselves. Smyrna and Philadelphia. What's the hallmark of Smyrna? What's the one thing that you would think of when you think of the church at Smyrna? Persecution and death. Absolutely. Now the world wouldn't think that was very good. The tares are not going to like that. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Who's going to hear this? He that has an ear. Now, we've talked about a lot of things that come together at the time of the beginning of the Age of Philadelphia. Let's briefly mention a couple of those things. Remembering now that the seven churches represent seven periods of time in church history, as well as being seven different kinds of churches that are simultaneously present in all the ages. what begins to happen at the end of the age of Sardis and the beginning of the age of Philadelphia? We talked about a missing ingredient. In Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. I suppose you could broadly say, yeah, it was the truth. But we want to be a little more specific than that. What did we say was the thing that was missing from the Reformation? We've pointed out over and over that the Reformation did get a couple of things right, but it didn't go nearly far enough. Do you remember that we related the history of the church, and particularly of Sardis, to the book of Romans? Do you remember us doing that? Okay. Alicia? Mm-hmm. Yes, Pergamos and Thyatira lead men away from even the birth truths. They begin to obfuscate the birth truths so much and replace it with religious ritual. The reformers come along, Luther at least, and restores the idea of salvation by grace through faith in the work of Christ. But that's where it stops. They're missing a key ingredient that every Christian has to have. How many of you have heard of the full gospel people? Who are they? Who are these full gospel people? You would expect that they would have the whole gospel, not just the birth truths, but also the growth truths, if they're really full gospel. Who are these people? You should know this next time somebody comes up to you and tells you that they're full gospel. Who are the full gospel people? You might not understand it when they tell you that they're full gospel, because you only speak English. How many more hints do we need here? The tongue talkers, the charismatics, they're supposed to be the full gospel people, which implies, I guess, that the rest of the Lord's children are half a gospel people. But what do we know about the theology of the charismatic movement? What's it based on? Yeah, it's based on emotion, but it's based on a system of theology that comes out of the age of Sardis. They never bothered to reform the Reformation. Remember the two great bodies of so-called theology, falsely so-called, that come out of the age of Sardis? Arminianism and Calvinism. Who are the full gospel people? The Arminians. And they want to tell you that they're full gospel? Their entire movement is based on a false system of theology. Well, if Arminianism and Calvinism are false systems of theology, where would we find a true system of theology? Hint, it's in verse number 8. If you've come to realize that the full gospel people only have half the gospel, despite what they say, if you wanted to know the full gospel, where would you find it? If Arminianism is not a full gospel, and Calvinism is not a full gospel, then where would you find a full gospel? Sure, it's there in verse number 8. And has kept my word. Have the Arminians kept his word? They've kept part of it, because they have the birth truths. And the Calvinists, have they kept his word? They've kept a part of it, because they do have the birth truths. Both Arminians and Calvinists would tell you, well, you know, you got to be born again. You need to get saved. The problem is that after you get saved, then they don't know what to do with you, and they fall back on their false system of theology. Somebody point out to me where Arminianism and Calvinism are joined at the hip. You know, we usually think of Arminianism and Calvinism as polar opposites, just like we think of Republicans and Democrats, or socialists and right-wingers and left-wingers being polar opposites. It's a lie. They're not. They are both works-oriented, but works-oriented in what sense? Because both of them will tell you need to get saved, and the only way that you can get saved is by believing in Jesus. I mean, the Reformation had that element, didn't it? Wasn't that Luther's cry?
But it seems that the Calvinists go back and they say, well, you have to believe in Jesus and you have to be saved.
Okay. But wouldn't an Arminian say you need to get saved and you have to put your faith in Jesus in order to get saved? Okay. Yeah, that's where they fall down. They have the birth truths. You must be born again. But they don't have the growth truths, the ones of sanctification. That's true. But where are Arminianism and Calvinism joined at the hip now that we know that? That's exactly it. They'll both, after you're saved, they bring you back and put you under the law. Now that you're saved, well, there's a few rules that have to be kept around here. And how much of the law or what area of the law kind of depends upon the denomination. Some are different. I mean, some will tell you that you better not drive one of those automobiles. That's a creation of the devil. You're supposed to use a horse and buggy. But you can have electric lights, as long as you put a shade over the lamp. But then there are those that say, no, that goes too far. You have to use a kerosene lamp in your house. You get the idea, don't you? Once you start judging what part of the law you're supposed to keep, where does that end? And then there are those that say you can be as profligate as you want because Jesus forgives everything. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So you have the Epicureans on the one side and the Stoics on the other. But did they get those things from the Scriptures? No. If we're going to have Philadelphia be any different than Sardis or Thyatira or Pergamos was before it, something has to be added. And what is that? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this morning since we've been over it and over it, but we got to get this down. Or the whole study will be of very limited value to you. Well, yes, if you want to bring up a body of Scripture, you could do that.
Well, number one, they need to get back to Scripture.
Okay, they need to get back to Scripture, but, you know, they'll say that they are. If you ask an Arminian or a Calvinist, well, how are we supposed to live after we get saved? They'll take you right to the Synoptic Gospels and say, well, what would Jesus do? You're supposed to follow Jesus, haven't you heard?
They have to reverse
Where would we find scriptures like that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Romans. Are there others? Yes, the epistles of Paul. The epistles of Paul. Who are the epistles of Paul written to? Yeah. Isn't it important to understand that the Bible contains a number of messages specifically for different people? Well, yeah. What group of people does the Old Testament mostly take up? The Jews. What people is most of the Synoptic Gospels aimed at? The Jews? What about the Pauline epistles? Well, not just the Gentiles. Yes, that middle wall of partition's broken down in the church. They're aimed at the church or believers, whether they used to be Jews or they used to be Gentiles, because they're not those things anymore. The scripture tells us that there's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Three classes of people. So if you used to be a Jew, but now you're a believer, you're not a Jew anymore. And if you used to be a Gentile, but now you're a believer, you're not a Gentile anymore. It's going to affect the way that you think after you get saved. But that's what the process of sanctification is. Okay. If the church at Philadelphia is going to make a departure then from the church at Sardis, it's going to have the missing ingredient, which is sanctification. How is a Christian supposed to live after he's born again? What is his identity and position? If you don't know that, can you live up to it? If you don't know who and what you are, could you live up to who and what you are? God could force you to. He could make you a little robot and drag you along kicking and screaming, but you wouldn't understand what he was doing with you, would you? Is that his way? If that was his way, why would we need the Pauline epistles? Everything's on autopilot. You just get saved, and God starts pulling the strings, and you go along with it whether you like it or not. Does God work that way? Did God tell Abraham what he was going to do with him when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? Sure he did. Told him before any of it happened. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't blindside anybody. Does he tell the believer what he's going to do with him and what position that he occupies? He sure does. Would you find that in the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament say anything about the church? It hints at it. Do the Synoptic Gospels say anything about the church? Broader hints, but still no specific information. Where's the only place you can go in the Scriptures to find out anything about the church? In detail. The Pauline epistles. What's Arminianism and Calvinism built on if they both bring you under the law? What part of the Scriptures? The Old Testament and the Synoptic Gospels. What would Jesus do? People run around with their little "what would Jesus do" pins. I think we've pointed out before, if you want to know what Jesus would do, then you would have to live an absolutely perfect and sinless life and get crucified. Last time I checked, nobody lives up to that. You can't do what Jesus did. But you can do what Jesus told you to do, can't you? Of course. So the missing ingredient at Sardis is the growth truths, who and what they are in Christ. What book or what epistle of Paul most aptly describes the church at Thyatira and the church at Sardis? I'm hammering this thing from so many different angles here that pretty soon we'll just really have hold of this. Ah, so that's what's wrong with the Methodists. Galatians. Thyatira and Sardis are Galatianized. They take somebody that if they did happen to get born again, instead of placing them in the Pauline epistles and telling them that they're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, they tie them down with the law and say, well, you need to keep the Ten Commandments. Somebody tell me why that doesn't work. What caused Sardis to fail? Because at least they didn't have the birth truths. You got to give them that. Martin Luther says, you know, you got to be born again. You can't believe this Catholic claptrap that you get saved through all of these rituals that they go through. No, you got to get saved. Only the scriptures, only faith. What's the deal? Well, Philadelphia fills in the missing ingredient. Is it true that Abraham was a sojourner? Is it true that Abraham was cut off from his ancestry? What does the word circumcise mean? Or circumcision? What's it representative of? Separation or cutting off. What was Abraham separated from? No, that really isn't true, because God left him in the world to build an earthly kingdom, didn't he? Okay, what does the word Hebrew mean? One who has crossed over, descendant of Eber, one who's crossed over the river. Separated. Abraham was a sojourner in a strange land, but God promised him a land, didn't he? He sure did. Do you think that there's an analogy between what Abraham was and what Christians are? What does the cross do? We'll study this more in our anthropology class as we start to sum things up. But is there a way that the cross is analogous to circumcision? It does away with the old, but in addition to doing away with the old, what else does it do? It ushers in the new. The cross is the end of the old man. And it's also the beginning of the new man. And on opposite sides of that cross are two completely different spheres, two different worlds, and they never touch one another but at the cross. The cross is the place where we are cut off from the old and joined to the new. Martin Luther didn't understand that. He understood the work of the cross in that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He understood that. He understood that Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on the cross, purchased for us pardon and forgiveness. He understood that. But what he didn't understand is that the cross was the termination point of the old man and the beginning of the new. So he had it half right. If somebody were to attend, at least before modernism set in, a church that believed in Arminianism, like the Wesleyan Methodists, for example, would they have heard that truth, that you need to get saved? Of course they would. If they went to a Presbyterian church, which is Calvinist, would they have heard the same truth? Yes, they would have. I wouldn't go there now looking for it. But once they got you to the cross and the idea of forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ, then they say, now we take you back to the law. They don't get to the other side of the cross where the new man dwells in the heavenlies. Cut off from the earth. A separation made. Now let me ask you a question. If you have half the truth about anything, are you likely to have a good outcome? Suppose you have about half the truth on how to change the oil in your car. I mean, you got to draining it out, but then you poured the new oil into the radiator. That might not work. No, you got to know the whole truth. Otherwise, the project is going to get derailed someplace. So if a Christian is supposed to be what he is, can he survive on just half the truth? No. Yes, he'll get saved. And yes, he's going to heaven. That can't be taken away from him. But if he doesn't understand the rest of it, will he ever be an ambassador for Christ? Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of churches that have the birth truths but really don't know very much about the growth truths, they go what they call soul winning. Would they be able to go out and give somebody the gospel? Yes, but are they likely to do it unless they're forced to? Why did I ask you that question? Well, the Calvinists wouldn't do it because, you know, God's already predetermined who's going to get saved. Let's say that you're an Arminian. They want you to go out soul winning. If you're really saved and you have the truth, why wouldn't every Christian, no matter where they came from, want to go and shout it from the housetops? What is going to be a spiritual damper on somebody that has only the birth truths but not the growth truths from going out and opening up worldwide missions? Didn't we talk about that happening in the age of Philadelphia? Why didn't it happen in the age of Sardis? Why didn't these people in the age of Sardis go out and tell everybody else so that everybody had the gospel? It didn't work. Do you know why not? Why is it necessary to know the growth truths to be an ambassador for Christ and to have the ministry of reconciliation? And why is it not possible for somebody that has only the birth truths and falls back into Arminianism or Calvinism to be truly evangelistic? Do you understand why? Why didn't the Presbyterians send missionaries to China in the age of Sardis? That's a good question, isn't it? Why is it that at the beginning of the age of Philadelphia, all at once, all these mission boards spring up, and man, people start going to China, and they go to Burma, and they go to India, they go to the uttermost parts of the earth? There are still Christians in China that received the gospel from somebody that received the gospel from somebody that heard Hudson Taylor. There are still Christians in China. The work of those missionaries still lives on. Why did they start to go out in the age of Philadelphia, but they didn't under Thyatira? They didn't during the age of Sardis? What's the missing ingredient? Okay. That's good. If you don't see a crop come from the seed, you might not be encouraged to spread any more seeds. I mean, if Johnny Appleseed knew that the seeds were dead, would he go out and scatter them? Well, that's a good analogy. I like that. Yes, Alicia? Okay, there's not enough love. I mean, Philadelphia, the very word has a meaning. What is it? Brotherly love. The very name of the church implies love. Now, you know, some of us in this room have gone through this. Maybe we just don't recognize it. What is it about Sardis and what is it about Thyatira that would dampen somebody that was truly born again from going out and telling somebody else? Yes. Mm-hmm. You just hit the nail squarely on the head. Jamie, were you going to say something? Sure. The law ties you to the world because the law has to do with the world. The law isn't for a just man. The law is for the outlaw. It ties you to the world. Now, if you take a born-again believer and put him back under the law, what part of his being does the law pertain to? The old man who is earthly. Could the old man keep the law before he got saved? Can the old man keep the law after he gets saved? If after he gets saved and he can't keep the law, do you think that might be a discouragement? Do you think that that might make him feel like he could never live up to who Christ says that he is? Do you think that that could lead to an endless series of losing your salvation and then struggling to get it back only to find out you messed up again last week? It's time to get down to the altar and get saved again. Do you think that could happen? Guilt. You know, if somebody doesn't believe in his product, can he sell it? Can somebody believe in Galatianized Christianity? It's hard because it doesn't work. Okay, well, yes, you could become a hypocrite. Churches are full of those. Mm-hmm. But down in your heart of hearts, you know you're fooling yourself. Every hypocrite knows that he's a hypocrite. Of course he does. And so if you have a Galatianized version of Christianity, even if you're born again, are you going to be in a hurry to spread that to somebody else? Why would you? It doesn't work in your own life. Why would you expect it to work in somebody else's life? No wonder we don't tell our friends and neighbors. No wonder that we're defective ambassadors for Christ. Why would we want to give a message of reconciliation to other people when we don't feel like we're reconciled? By the way, if you're saved, are you reconciled? Of course you are. But it's important that you understand that. Remember, it's been 10 or 15 minutes ago now in the lesson that I pointed out that God wants you to understand what He's doing with you. He doesn't just want to lead you down a blind alley and presto change-o, when we come out of the end of the maze, here we are in heaven. Have no idea how I got here. He doesn't want that. That's why the Pauline epistles tell you exactly how God sets you apart unto Himself. He wants you to know this, because if you don't, you'll never be His ambassador. And by the way, why does God leave Christians in this world after they get saved? Why not just snatch them out as soon as they get saved? As soon as a believer believes, why not just take him to heaven? He's saved. He doesn't belong here anymore. He's become a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. Why leave him here? I like that. What's the purpose then? to be ambassadors. That's right, ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. That's why he leaves us here. Why did God send Abraham sojourning? So he could tell everybody else who he was. So he could be a witness. By the way, was he a witness? You better believe he was. That's why they were always trying to kill him. Why do you think that the Jews are hunted? Because the very mention of Jews brings up in somebody's mind the idea of God, doesn't it? Sure does. Well, where are we going to go then to find out what changed in the age of Philadelphia? I think we ought to go to Romans chapter 6. Let's do that just for the next several minutes. Now, the book of Romans is the foundational epistle of the Pauline epistles. There's a reason that the books are in the order that they are in your Bible. You need to have some understanding of Romans first, and then you'll see how 1st and 2nd Corinthians is built upon the foundation of Romans, and so on and so forth through all of the Pauline epistles. Romans is the foundation. Romans is the great book of true theology in the New Testament. The book of Romans not only tells us that man is lost and undone and a sinner. By the way, what chapters would we look if we wanted to know that? Sure, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the book of Romans tells us that all the world is guilty before God because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't get saved if you don't know that you're a sinner. So Romans starts at the very beginning. It tells man what his condition is before God. So much for religion, huh? Paul points out that both Jews and Gentiles in Romans 1, 2, and 3 are equally guilty before God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and that man is lost and undone and without any hope in this present world. That's the first thing you got to know. Well, you know, the church at Sardis had that down right. Martin Luther, bless his heart, he restored that truth that had kind of been lost under Thyatira. Thyatira had gotten bogged down in works, and they completely lost sight of the fact that you must be born again. Well, why do you have to be born again? Obviously, there's something wrong with the first birth if you have to be born again. And Romans 1, 2, and 3 tells us what it's all about. What about chapters 4 and 5? We want to pay attention here now. The beginning of the book of Romans, which is the foundational epistle of the Pauline epistles, tells us, first of all, that man is guilty and a sinner. What does chapters 4 and 5 tell us in the book of Romans? It tells us something about Christ and his work. But it also tells us something else in Romans chapter 5. And this is the reason that the law can't save anybody. If you just understand this one thing, you would see the futility of even messing with the law. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. What does it say? And so, well, how about that? Even if you were able to keep the law perfectly, you're still going to hell because you're a sinner because you were born out of Adam's race. You were born with a sin nature. Talk about driving nails into the coffin of work salvation. That's got to be it. Martin Luther understood that. He understood the need of the new birth. He understood that men were sinners by nature, and he understood that since men are sinners by nature, the first thing they do when they exercise their nature is do what? Sin. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of... Well, yeah. And in the Old Testament, the scripture is very clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So if you've ever committed one sin and then you keep the law perfectly for all the rest of your life, where are you going? Hell. If you were born somehow and never committed a sin, where are you going? Mm-hmm. You're guilty by association because you were in Adam when he committed the sin. That's what Romans 5:12 tells us. You committed that sin with him because we are a race. Human beings are a race. We were all of us in Adam when he did what he did. And when Adam fell, we all fell because we are Adam. There's no way out of this. What does that do with the law? Paul is very careful here to point out in chapters 4 and 5 some things about the law. The law is pouring kerosene on the fire. Actually, maybe it's more like pouring gasoline on the fire. The law is designed to do one thing. What is the law designed to do? It's, well... Okay, to make sin appear exceeding sinful, yes. But what is the ultimate purpose of the law? Okay, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What's the ultimate purpose of the law? Is it to exonerate or condemn? It's to condemn. The law was never given to exonerate. It was given to condemn. It was given so that sin would be exceeding sinful. And Paul points out here in chapters 4 and 5 that even the Gentiles who never had the law understand in their hearts that they're transgressors before God. But then if you add the law in, what happens? Makes everything all better? No. Now your conscience knows you're guilty before God, but now there's an actual law that God has given, and everybody's broken it. So the law makes you a worse transgressor than you ever were before it came. The law is your enemy. It's not your friend. All of the world guilty before God. But Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary through his shed blood purchases forgiveness of sins. Would you all agree with that statement? Now let me ask you, if the plan of salvation ended there, what would you be? Well, yes, if the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary purchases us forgiveness of sins, but it stops there, then what would that leave you to be? Yeah, you got the idea. Well, let's not use the word saved, because saved has a lot more meaning than just forgiveness. Would you agree that there's more to salvation than forgiveness? Yeah, you better believe it. There's regeneration. There's justification. There's propitiation. There's sanctification. There's all sorts of stuff that's in that bag that we call salvation. But my point is that if you only came up to Romans chapter 5 and you understood that the blood of Christ forgives you of all your sins, but it stopped there, then what would you be? Did you ever see that bumper sticker that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven? Have you ever seen that? It's a true statement as far as it goes, but it doesn't go near far enough. If you were a forgiven sinner, would God be under any obligation to take you to heaven? If you're a forgiven sinner, you're still a sinner, aren't you? It's just that God isn't going to zap you. If you're forgiven of your sin, then you don't have to go to hell, right? But if you're forgiven of your sin, does that get you into heaven? Have you ever thought about this? You should. Yeah, you're just kind of stuck between two spheres. You don't belong to hell, but you don't belong to heaven either. Protestant theology will take you to Romans chapter 5, get you born again. But if you're not conscious of the fact that you are a new person, that part of the work of the cross was to separate the old from the new. That the new birth means more than just forgiveness. It means that something got born and it isn't anything like the old thing. Yes, there's more in the cross than forgiveness of sins. That's important. There can't be any salvation without it. But if you stop there, as a forgiven sinner in this world, doesn't the question come up, well, what am I supposed to do now? Where's the only place you can go back to? The law? Are you going to be able to keep the law? You know, the Catholics have a reason for separating, for celebrating the Mass over and over, putting Christ to death over and over and over. If you didn't understand that you've been separated from that realm and you're into something new, then every time you forgive another sin, every time you commit another sin, it takes more of the blood of Christ to forgive you. There's no ending. At least the Catholics are honest enough to live up to what they think. Sort of. Possibly. Let's give them credit for being honest. As much as they know, with that,
I don't think they should have invented and swept with the idea
that that's true. But if your thought is that all you are is a forgiven sinner, every time you commit another sin, you need more forgiveness. Well, we got to get it somewhere. Now, I want you to understand that Brother Ed is dragging this out. And it's not me, because I was going to pray 2 minutes ago. That's all right, Brother Ed. You've brought something out here that you really need to think about. Why do they do the Mass? They're simply living up to what they understand. If all you are is a forgiven sinner, every time you commit another sin, you need more forgiveness. Ooh, we've got an I smell a conspiracy guy sitting back there. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand this. It's so important. We live in the age where everybody is lukewarm, the Laodicean age. But we don't have to be like they are. Dear Lord, help us to understand the birth, the growth truths, who and what we are in you, the things that the church at Philadelphia understood, which led to the great mission outreaches, the great revivals that came. Dear Lord, now dismiss us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.